22:7-23 that is printed in your bulletins if you don't have your Bible, the Bible with you. This again is the setting of the Passover week, as you will hear. So we just read about a little bit from the law of God and our Lord preparing this meal. I think it's important for us at times just to reflect on what he had to say about it. And so we'll go that way this morning. Hear God's word. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this." Let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. God, our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning and before your word, we ask that your Spirit of grace would bless it into our lives as we hear it. That God, that you would prepare us as we come to your table this morning, as we reflect on what all of this is to signify to us. And God, that we would do so with hearts of faith. Bless us, Father, to that end we ask. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as you have been in different church settings into different sanctuaries, have you ever noticed where the communion table is placed? Often it's telling you something about the belief of that church. Not always, but often that's the case. You go into some of the mega churches of our age, and you'll find lots of instrumentation up on the middle, in the center of the platform, and often the pulpit's to one side, and the communion table is pushed over to the other side. I think it's saying something about its importance. In other churches, such as Catholic churches, you will see the communion table up in the front of the sanctuary, behind the pulpit, and often the priest, as he goes to minister, will go up in front and minister it there. I was at a Lutheran funeral a number of years ago for a tragic situation of a friend of mine. As I was in this Lutheran setting, I noticed every time the minister walked by the communion table in the back, he genuflected. He bowed before it because there was a sense that the body and the blood of the Lord is there in one way or another in a Catholic or a priestly setting. Well, during the time of the Reformation, the practice of the Reformers was to put the pulpit front and center with the communion table beneath it, right below the pulpit, to show that the blessing of the gospel comes through the preaching of the word, which is symbolized or represented in the Lord's Supper. And so we have this background, and that's why the table is here as I just described. It's to remind us that we are meeting with Christ as we worship with him this morning. And it's so sad in our day, we have so much little biblical background behind this practice and a lot of historical ignorance, and it causes a lot of modern confusion when it comes to just how are we to think about the Lord's Supper. And so we need clarity. Jay Adams talks about how we need clarity in preaching. He put it this way: if there's a mist in the pulpit, there'll be a fog in the pew. The guy up front's not very clear on what he's saying. How much more will the people of God be confused? And I think it's the same with the communion table. If we don't understand why we're communing and what it's doing, what it represents, there'll be confusion in our hearts, and we'll really miss the blessings, the wonderful blessings that God himself has for us. And so that's why we're going to this key passage where the Lord himself institutes for the first time this meal. And that's what we call it. It's the Lord's Supper. It's his table. And we have to listen and follow him as we think about what this means and what it's supposed to mean for us. And so how do we come to this table appropriately? The first way we do that is by readying yourself. Ready yourself as you come to the table. Ready yourself. You'll notice here in verse 7 that in verse 7, two Old Testament events are mentioned. One of them is Passover, and the other is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're mentioned together. And as you go through the rest of this passage, five different times Passover is mentioned. And our Lord deliberately instituted the Lord's Supper during these Old Testament events. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the month Abib, as we read. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed that for a week. And you can hear this expressed in Numbers 28, verses 16 and 17. Moses said this to Israel: on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And so closely were these two feasts or times related to one another that they were almost spoken of interchangeably. If you go back up to verse 1 in Luke 22, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." They were tied together like a train, like an engine with a train, so to speak. And the law of God required that all the males of Israel would go down to the city that God had specified, as we read, which is, of course, is Jerusalem, and honor the Passover there to celebrate each of the feasts of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is doing, is having his disciples to go, and as he instructed them, to prepare the Passover in the place where he had told them it would be. Well, what were these feasts about? What were these feasts about? Well, you know, I'm sure that the Passover was instituted during the time that Israel was enslaved in Egypt. It came at the time of the last plague that God would send, the last of the 10 plagues that God would send upon Egypt, which was the death of the firstborn son. And each household that did not have the blood of a lamb above its doorframe and alongside the doorposts of the house, if the angel of God on that evening came by and did not see the blood, it didn't matter whether you were an Egyptian or an Israelite or anyone, if there was no blood, you would expect the very next morning that you would awaken to find that the firstborn in your house had had his life taken. And then this next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to signify their affliction. It was called the Bread of Affliction, and it was unleavened to remind them of the affliction that they had undergone in the days of Egypt. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. They were never to forget. And that's why God gave them these feasts. They were never to forget that they had been slaves in Egypt, and by the mighty hand of God, He had delivered His people. And so for generations of time, as they're in Israel for centuries, they practice this Passover and practice this feast of unleavened bread. So now we have to ask, well, what does this have to do with us? So that's the Old Testament. These feasts are no longer practiced in the gospel age. So what does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, as I said, this background is teaching us that we need to ready ourselves appropriately before we come to the table. You see, any true Christian celebration almost paradoxically has to begin with mourning. With mourning. The beginning of true Christianity starts with acknowledgement of our own sin and slavery and the affliction that we were under because of it. Just as the Passover came with a dark night of hearing the angel of death wreaking havoc throughout the land, and the wailing that occurred the next day. So we need to understand that for ourselves as well. We have to meditate. We have to meditate on our own condition before a holy God. Every week here at River Valley, we have a time where we read the law of God, as you've already seen Jake do. And then we pause and we reflect on the fact as we confess our sins that we are sinners before God. And we can never forget that. We can never forget that. To forget that is to forget the gospel. And we can't ever forget the gospel. We can never forget the great price that has been paid for our sins. When the psalmist was mourning over his sins, seeking deliverance, he said, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping," in Psalm 6. We as Christians have to be broken over our sins. Not broken over the fact that we got caught, but broken over the fact that we sinned in the first place. And you might think, well, that's what we do when we become Christians. You know, after we become Christians, we don't have to think that way because we know that we're forgiven. Friends, to think that way is to not really understand your relationship with God. I've been a Christian since I was in college when I was converted. People like to remind me I'm getting old. The older I get, the worse I see my sin is. How awful it is. I remember a long time ago, one of my older pastor friends said, it's kind of like being in a cave and then seeing light and coming out. And the more you get into the light, you start seeing what that cave did to you, the more black you realize you are the further you go out into the light. And that's it with the gospel. The more your understanding grows of the holiness of God, the purity of God who dwells in an inapproachable light, the more your mind and your heart by His Spirit and His Word are filled with that knowledge, the more you begin to realize just how great your sin is, right? Isn't that what John Newton said at the end of his life? I can boil it all down to this, that I'm a great sinner. But thanks be to God, I have a great Savior. Until you mourn you have nothing to rejoice over. And all Christian rejoicing this side of heaven has tears mixed with it, because we realize that in our rejoicing, it has come at the great cost of our Savior becoming that Passover lamb. That Savior who had to have His body broken for us and His blood poured out for us, if there was any hope at all of us being saved, of us being redeemed. Yeah, we're to celebrate our freedom in Jesus. But it's a serious celebration. It's an honest celebration. And just as that blood covered ancient Israel, we have to make sure in the household of God today that that blood covers us. Is that true for you? That His blood is covering you. You see, the Lord's Supper, unlike some of our others who may not quite understand what's going on at the meal, think somehow Christ is being re-sacrificed. The Lord's Supper is not a place where a sacrifice is made, but rather it's celebrating. It's a place where we celebrate that it's already occurred and that Jesus' blood covers and Jesus' blood cleanses. And I know that. And I say amen to that as I come. I ready myself to come to this blessed, blessed place. Another way that we can understand this meal appropriately is just to go back and rehearse the basics about it. Isn't it amazing? It's such a simple, simple meal. He couldn't have made it more simple to us. And yet we get so confused over it. That's why we have to go back to the basics. It's breaking and eating bread. It's pouring and drinking wine. What could be more simple? Yet, because of certain phrases surrounding the Lord's Supper, like, this is my body, we start thinking, well, what does that mean? We get into these conundrums. Is this just simply symbolic meal? Or largely literal? Or plainly profound? What do I mean? Simply symbolic? Some people come to this meal and they've seen some of the abuses of the Catholic Church. They want to avoid that. And so they just say, this is simply a memorial meal. There's no mystery here. There's no transactions taking place. We're just remembering what Jesus did for us. And so it's simply symbolic. While others, as I've alluded to, think it's largely literal. Like, we are actually eating and drinking the blood of Jesus here. The priests in their Latin masses would say, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, as they started off turning, transforming through transubstantiation, the meal, making that wine blood and making that bread flesh. And that's what they believed. Ever wondered where the phrase hocus pocus comes from? It's from that. Hocus corpus meum. It's magic. There's a magic show going on in the Catholic Church. Well, we don't believe that's what's taking place either. It's not simply symbolic and it's not largely literal. No, it's just plainly profound what's happening here. Plainly profound. John Calvin taught that of course this can't be Christ's body here on earth, because we know where His body is. The disciples saw Him there at the edge of Jerusalem. They saw that body ascend into heaven, and that's where it is right now. It's seated at the right hand of God the Father. But knowing that, then Calvin went on to say that we need to know that the truth of the thing signified is present here, that Christ's body is really truly given to us in the supper to be wholesome food to the soul. Well, how does that work? If His body's in heaven, then how does it become food for us? Again, Calvin was not teaching that the body is locally present here. If you came here hoping to see Christ's body here at River Valley, you've come to the wrong place, because it's in heaven. But the Lord, through His Spirit and His Word, so blesses this meal that the benefits of what He has done for us are experienced by the believer as he participates in that meal. We are those who like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're learning to memorize it in our classes. But there are other catechisms, and a great one is the Heidelberg Catechism in the Dutch churches. And I love question 76 of this catechism. I wish I had it memorized so I could just say it, but I don't. But I still meditate on its truths. Listen. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? And here's the answer. It means to accept with a believing heart that the entire suffering and death of Christ, and thereby to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Here the Catechism is speaking of this union that we have with Jesus through His Spirit. So that when we come by faith and partake in this meal, He through His Spirit blessens and strengthens us as His people. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. One of my favorite activities, I don't do it enough, but one of my favorite things to do is to simply go out to a nice meal with my wife. Just get away from everything else. Spend time looking into her eyes and talking and experiencing our love. And friends, this is a meal where you get to come to your great bridegroom. We as his bride get to have a meal with our Savior, with the one who loves us so much. And the amazing thing about this, friend, is what he says in verse 15 here. Notice what he says. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. On that occasion, on that dark night, knowing he was going to the cross, he still had an eagerness, a desire to be with his people, eat this meal with them. How much more now that he's gone to that cross, brought to his people all its benefits, does he desire to eat this meal with you? He's actually longing to do that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But right now, he's present with us in this meal by his Spirit, thus rehearsing the basic truths of this table. And so this calls forth, finally, to respond. Respond in celebration to this meal. Here are these few admonitions to you as you come today. First of all, obey the Lord who has commanded you to come. He instituted the supper, and he told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that what it says on the table? Is that what it says right there on the table? It's a good reminder right there on the table of what we're to do. We are to participate by faith. You're to come. If you're not ready to come today, for whatever reason that may be, please consider this command. Think about your duty as a Christian to come. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not in this union with Jesus Christ, you're still commanded to come. through faith in the gospel. And see today as an invitation at some future point to come and enjoy this meal with us. Because you need to come. You need to come to the only one who can take care of your sins, of the fact that you have a broken relationship with God, unless Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. Obey the Lord by His command. Share the Lord with His church. Share the Lord with His church. In verse 17, he says, take this cup and divide it among yourselves. In other words, have this meal with one another. The Lord's Supper is not a private meal. Matter of fact, in our church, our denomination, we don't allow our members to do it privately. We believe it's to be part of corporate worship with one another. Every year, we look forward to certain holidays, like Thanksgiving, for instance. And you all know that it's a pretty sad Thanksgiving if that fourth Thursday in November rolls around and you're all by yourself at your house eating soup. That's not how the meal is to be enjoyed. You enjoy it with others, usually close friends and family. Well, even more so this meal. It's a feasting on Jesus with His church family, His body. And we're to do it with one another. And then remember the Lord on this day. It is a memorial meal. It's not only a memorial meal, but it is a memorial meal. It's an active reliving of what Christ has done and expressing our love for Him. And when the Bible talks about remembering something, it doesn't mean just bring it to mind. When we're told in the Bible, remember the poor, that doesn't mean that we're just to sit down and say, oh, you know what, there's a lot of poor people out there, and then just kind of walk away from it. No, if we remember the poor, it means there are poor people out there that need things, and I'm going to give funds or give help to those in need. And when Jesus tells us here to remember, He wants us to remember Him and to take action, that we are going to come to Him and enjoy Him and give thanks to Him and praise His holy name because He's made this meal possible for us. Another way that you can respond is to eat and drink of the Lord in the present, right now. As we eat the bread and as we drink the wine, this means that we are participating actively in our fellowship with Christ, and you should be doing heart business today with the Lord. There are sins that have come to mind, sanctification that needs to happen, reconciliation that has to take place, rejoicing, further rejoicing over a baby that's been born. Whatever it may be, there should be some communing going on in your heart with Jesus this morning in a very real and present way. Eat of the Lord today. And then declare the Lord to the world. This cup is the new covenant of Jesus' blood. We are to eat and drink and proclaim the Lord until He comes back. There's an evangelistic aspect to this meal. And that's why we're doing it here in a public worship service. It's a visible way to preach the gospel to people. And again, if you haven't come to Christ, it's a call to come. It's a call for us as we enjoy this meal, as we enjoy our Savior, that we fill our souls to overflowing so that as we leave from here, we can't stop talking about the Christ that we've just worshiped, the Christ that we've just had fellowship with. We can't help but tell others about what He's done for us. And so we go and proclaim His name. And then we anticipate that the Lord will return. Twice He says here, Twice he says he will not eat of the bread, in verse 16, and then verse 18, he will not drink of the cup until the kingdom of God comes. Because, friends, this simple meal is pointing you to a far greater one that is to come. It's a preparation meal for the great wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Passover Lamb that we will enjoy eternally in heaven with God. This is a meal that the theologians like to call an eschatological meal, a reminder of the last things, that we're not going to stay here on this earth forever, that this world's not going to just continue to go on like this forever, but Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. He's coming back where there'll be a great day of judgment, and the wicked who have not put their faith in Him, who have rejected Him, they will be put away forever. They'll bother us no more. And forever and ever and ever, we will rejoice and celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb. Praise be to God. But let me finish with this. We'll be there for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And that joy will continue on and on and on. And the glory of God will become more and more and more to us. And our sins will be gone from us. And yet, we will never forget that He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world to save sinners like us. And our hearts will be filled more than thousands of years when we're there than the day we first entered glory. We'll just keep growing and growing in our love of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. For there's no altar, no blood sacrifice being made, but we're coming to a place where there's a table, because that sacrifice has already occurred. And we ask, O God, that as we come to Your table today, that You would help us to come by faith and come rejoicing over what Christ has done for His people. Hear our prayers, Father, for we ask it through His name. Amen.